First, a couple of things very briefly. How blessed we are to have Sister Glyceria back with us from the Philippines. She and the sisters from Mary Queen of Heaven Missionaries do such incredible and important work saving God's children from sex trafficking and poverty. So please do visit her table in the narthex where she has the beautiful rosaries that some of the people have made who they have helped save from these lives. And she also has some great brochures that tell more about it. Also, in the narthex, you'll find a sign-up sheet, the green sheets, for the 40 hours devotion that we're going to be doing at the beginning of Lent as part of our parish mission. So it's one of those things that maybe you've never signed up for an hour of adoration. Now's the time, just 1 hour. You don't have to commit to anything, but just that 1 hour. We'll be doing it, of course, from the end of Ash Wednesday's evening mass, and then we'll be in Old St. Mary's for the 40-hour devotion through Friday evening, and even through the night. You may wake up at 3 in the morning and decide you want to come down and pray. We have security guard, everything will be set up for us. So please do get ready for the 40 hours devotion and do sign up for an hour. And finally, I just have a letter from me to you in the bulletin regarding the bishop's annual appeal and the bicentennial campaign coming up. You have received more than likely information for the annual appeal. Please note that St. Mary's Parish this year is exempt from the annual appeal in order that we can do this bicentennial campaign. We're in the last block of parishes. All the other parishes in the state have been doing it, and it's a wonderful, worthy thing, the bicentennial campaign. The bishop went ahead and sent out the annual appeal in case you'd like to give to him as well this year. And in case he's listening, I of course encourage you to do that. But you may want to hold back, and because half of everything we raise for the bicentennial campaign comes back here for some worthy things, not to mention the great things for the bicentennial campaign in the statewide. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, I won't lie to you. Not only was the gospel a challenge, but the homily is too, because of what it is. We are now getting to the very heart of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest homily ever preached. In it, we are getting a glimpse of what makes this sermon so radical and what makes Jesus so different from anyone else who came before or after him. First of all, Jesus points out that he has come not to abolish the law or the prophets. Instead, he says that he has come to fulfill them. In other words, the sum of all the Hebrew scriptures finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Its fulfillment. I pointed out before, and I will point it out again, Jesus is not merely a great teacher, a rabbi. He's not merely a prophet, or just some holy man pointing the way to a higher level of enlightenment. Jesus is the fulfillment of the revelation of the one God. He is, in fact, God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. That's why you will notice in the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't simply point out things that have been previously laid down. He quotes the law, and then he elevates and even changes it, reinterpreting the law of Moses to show a deeper meaning for his disciples. And who are his disciples? If you walk through the door today, it should be you and me. We are those disciples in today. This is what will set you and me apart from the world, but set apart in order to be a leader, set apart in order to lead others to greater holiness. And he does all of this by his own authority. You hear him say, "You have heard it said this, but I say to you this. You have heard it said this, so and so, but I say to you this." No other religious leader does this. Moses always referred away from himself to the ordinances given to him by Almighty God. Isaiah and the other prophets never spoke on their own initiative, but began famously, "Thus says the Lord," again pointing away from themselves. Even in other religions, their founders always pointed away from themselves. Muhammad claimed authority as the messenger of the one God, but only a messenger. Although Buddha didn't teach belief in a personal God, he likewise pointed away from himself to an enlightenment called Nirvana. But Jesus is different from all of them because Jesus is God, God made flesh. Now, after establishing that we as disciples have to become better, more virtuous, more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus goes on to give us sort of several case studies illustrating what the deeper righteousness looks like. Now, friends, I could gloss over the challenges that he talks about in his Sermon on the Mount, but I would fail you and me by pretending he never said things, and I won't waste your time or my own. So here we go. Over and against the prohibition, "You shall not kill," Jesus addresses anger in the heart. Even having anger in the heart, because anger can lead to an increased scale of insult and injury to another, of which murder would simply be the most extreme case. Disciples, however, are called to rid themselves of this anger entirely, of that resentment entirely, of grudges, all of that, because it is not of God, and it is unbecoming of a disciple. Why would we hold on to these things when we could let them go and have peace? Reconciliation is what he calls for. Reconciliation, in fact, is so supremely important to Jesus as to take priority over the duty of worship. Particularly noteworthy is the counsel he gives in the gospel. He doesn't say that if you have something against your brother, right? He says instead, if you recall that someone has something against you, very different. If you recall that someone has something against you, go first and be reconciled. Worshiping God while harboring hate in our hearts for anyone is empty worship. The same radical sense of going to the heart is explicit in how Jesus deals with sexual behavior. The old command simply prohibited adultery in a way that actually sounds like a lot of the way people think of it today. People seem to think that, well, it's okay if you think about it or fantasize about it. As long as you're not actually doing the wrong, you can think about it, right? No. Jesus insists the problem begins with the perception, with, in this case, a man's fundamental attitude toward a woman. Is she an object for exploitation, for lust, or is she a fellow human being, someone's daughter, who must be treated, not just treated, but even thought about with profound respect, someone made to be loved, not used? Jesus then even deals with the delicate area of marriage. He explains his teaching in much fuller detail, beginning in chapter 19 of the same gospel of Matthew. For his disciples, Jesus excludes divorce entirely, unless, he says, unless the marriage was invalid, unlawful to begin with, which is why we have the annulment process in the church, to try and help people find out if that marriage was valid so they can be in a valid marriage. But so many problems with our perception of marriage in our culture today are stemming from the fact that, as a culture, we have separated the possibility of children from the act of marriage itself. So if marriage doesn't require children, then it's simply a contract between two people that can be lived and done in different ways, and certainly the state will see it that way. It can be made up into what we want as a society. And that may be secular marriage, but it is not holy matrimony, as Jesus defines it. We are called to be different, to lead the way. We speak a wisdom, St. Paul says, for the mature, a wisdom not of this age. And so, Jesus' teaching for us, his disciples, is a more holistic view of what marriage really is. And one, it's the imaging of God's original plan, this lifelong union of equals, bound not by some law, but by mutual love, fidelity, companionship, and respect. And even taking it higher, a sacramental marriage reflects the love on earth of the most holy Trinity in heaven, a love that is free, total, faithful, and God willing, fruitful. It is a participation with God himself, an invitation at least, to participate in the creation of new souls that have never existed before. Think about it. All of us are children. We all have a mother and father. Have we ever thought about ourselves in this way? That we at one point didn't exist, but love brought us into existence. The same kind of quest for fidelity in relationships motivates his final declaration today against the taking of oaths. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. And that's pretty straightforward. A disciple is not two-faced. On Ash Wednesday, we will hear again, as we hear every year, we are ambassadors for Christ. How we live, what we say and do, it all reflects not on us individually, just on us individually, but ultimately on the entire Catholic Christian faith. How we live and how we speak will affect what people think about Jesus Christ. Jesus' call is radical, absolutely. His call is difficult. And in fact, it would be impossible were it not for grace. His grace that he freely offers to you and me through the sacraments. When true discipleship is lived, everything changes. Even the world is transformed. And we've seen it in the lives of the saints. Friends, do not settle for mediocrity. Are we really satisfied with being a mediocre person? A lukewarm faith does nothing for you, and it only harms the world. Be bold or go home, they say. Live the faith to the full. Why bother with anything less? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand.